turn again to the part of God's word that we read. The book of Acts, chapter 17, and we will read at verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The command of God is clear, and that is, all men must repent. No one is excluded, and there is no excuse. We cannot plead ignorance for our sin to excuse our sin. We cannot be as little children who, when they're caught, they say, "Well, I didn't know this was wrong," or "I didn't know that I was going to be punished because of this." Friends, the word of God is clear, and God's call to us is plain. God commands us to turn from our sins. And this is a universal call. Everyone is commanded. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Are we ready for this day? Are we ready for the judgment day? Well, you might say, how can we be sure that there is a judgment day and that God will punish us for our sins of not turning from sin at his command to repent? How do we know that we will be judged for our sins? Well, God certifies the judgment day, as well as the man who will judge us, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The man who will judge everybody is the one who God raised from the dead. And that judgment day, therefore, and the man who will judge us is confirmed by this historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves all that Christ claimed, all that he taught, all that he claimed to be. And so we have this guarantee that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the earth in righteousness, and it is therefore our duty to repent. And the Lord helping us this morning, we will consider three things. And first of all, it is the command to all to repent. The command to all to repent. And secondly, the certainty of the day of judgment and the man who will judge the world. The certainty of the day of judgment. And in the third place, the confirmation by the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ confirms to us that God, who has appointed this day of judgment, has also ordained the man, Christ Jesus, to be the judge of all the earth, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The command to all to repent, the certainty of the day of judgment, and the confirmation by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God also gives us hope in the gospel. And he calls us and urges us to flee from the wrath to come to the Savior of sinners, and that is the Lord Jesus. Yes, the one who is the judge of all the earth is now the friend of sinners to all who come to him. He receives all who comes to him. And so this is also what is brought before us in the call to repentance. The call to repentance is a call to turn from sin to God. But how can we come to God except through Jesus Christ? So the call to repentance includes this need of exercising faith in Christ. We must look to the Savior, and that is what we are invited to do and commanded to do, to come to Christ, to trust in him, and when we trust in him, we will repent. When we trust in him, when we repent of our sins, God promises mercy. God promises forgiveness to all those who believe in Christ and repent of their sins. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We begin with the command to all to repent. Paul is speaking to the men of Athens. He has been brought to the court at Areopagus, where 100 members met to decide on religious matters, and it was a court of jurisdiction, and here they're hearing what Paul has to say, because the philosophers have heard Paul speak at the marketplace, and they want to consider more fully what his teaching was. The philosophers included the Epicureans, who considered pleasure to be the highest end of existence, and the Stoics, who taught the supremacy of moral good, and they claimed to deny the difference between pain and pleasure. And here is Paul, who is preaching preaching Christ and the resurrection, and it would seem that they thought that these were two different gods, but they were wrong. Paul is there to preach to them the one living and true God. And here he stands before the Athenian council, and he tells them about God, their creator. He is telling them in verse 24 that God is not restricted to temples made with hands. He had noticed that the Athenians were in their city had many, many idols. Everywhere you turned, there was a statue. There was a forest of gods, as it was claimed. And he is telling them that he even saw an altar which was dedicated to the unknown God. And he says that this unknown God that they acknowledge their ignorance of, he is there to preach to them and to tell them that he is the creator. So he speaks to them about that they were very religious, and they were worshiping idols, but he is going to tell them of the living and true God. In verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and that he is not worshipped with men's hands. Verse 25, as though he needed anything. And the word worship means serve. And this is verse 25. It even includes the idea of caring for. God doesn't need to be served and cared for as if he needed man. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need us in order to be blessed. He is the one who gives to all. He gives to all life and breath and all things. So how can God be helped by us when he made us? And so he tells them about God's sovereignty, that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has decreed where everybody will live. He has appointed their times in which they will live. He has appointed that you and I would live in Auckland in the 21st century, that we would gather this morning to hear his word preached. God in his sovereignty has decreed all things. He arranges all things in his providence. And verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. It is God's intention, his revealed will, that everyone should seek him. We were created after his image. We are made to worship God and seek him, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not far off. God is not far from us. How can we prove that? Well, Paul quotes even their own poets and says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." God is very near to us. He created us. He sustains us with every heartbeat and every breath that we breathe. And this being the case, since we are his own offspring, we are his creatures, Paul tells us we should not think of God as gold and silver graven by art and man's device, because we are his offspring. God has created man, and therefore God is greater than man. And man is not made of gold and silver and stone. And so if we say that God is equal to golden statues, then we're saying that God is below man. But even your own poets have said we are his offspring. God is greater than us. So we shouldn't think that we ought to worship God with golden idols and so on. What ignorance that is. To worship God who created us as if he were a material thing made of gold and silver. That is ignorance, but it is inexcusable ignorance, because nature tells you God is greater than man, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And our own reason tells us this. And this is inexcusable ignorance. And yet God passed over it for a time. This ignorance, Paul says in verse 30, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So centuries, millennia went by where God was passing over their sin. Doesn't mean that he wasn't going to punish their sin, but he passed over it, did not declare to all his disapproval. That was a time of God's forbearance, which Paul speaks of in another place in the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 16, where Paul tells some that God in times past suffered or permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. But not any longer. The time of God's forbearance has come to an end. God overlooked, that's what the word winked at, the times of this ignorance God winked at, literally is overlooked, but that is gone. That time has come to an end. But God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is what God is calling everyone to do in all places of the earth. Whoever hears the message of the gospel, God is commanding those people to repent. And it's for the whole world. The whole world is commanded to repent. Just as the gospel is to be preached to every creature throughout the whole earth. So God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that is a call to a change of mind. God is calling them, summoning them to change their view of God, to no longer think of him as they used to, as someone like themselves or even below them, as four-footed beasts and creeping things and gold and silver images. Repentance is literally a change of mind. And so it's an inner revolution that is manifest in a change of thinking and a change of living. It is a turning from sin to God, turning from this revolt against God to obeying God. Everyone is commanded. The times of this ignorance, God overlooked, God passed by, winked at. It doesn't mean that he thought little of it. That's not what the word means in the original. He overlooked it, he passed it by, but now it is different. A change is taking place in God's dispensation in the world. And the change is this: God now commands all men everywhere, everywhere, to repent. It's his call, it's his summons, it's his command. And it's not an option. God declares to us our duty. With all authority, he commands us, commands everyone, everywhere, every nation, every individual, all the tribes and families and kindreds and tongues, languages of the earth. There's not one ethnic group that is to be passed by. Every nationality, every person, every single condition is commanded to repent of their sins. Every walk of life, all the celebrities that are getting all the glory in France at this time, they're commanded to repent. Lay down their worldly performances. Lay down the microphone. They are commanded to repent and to weep over their sins, that they are leading millions of young people astray. Politicians who have cared more for their votes than for the laws of God, even when people supported good laws, wholesome laws by referendums, which was just a way to bypass their own responsibility instead of finding out what God is saying, they turned it over to the people. But when the people said, we want good laws, they ignored the people and made up their own. But they are called to weep over their sins as well, repent of their sins. And church leaders who are leading sinners astray by telling them they can have peace and have the world at the same time, preaching peace when they should be preaching destruction upon those who refuse to repent. They should hang their heads in shame lest God calls them to account and punishes them in the lowest hell. I think it was Lachlan McKenzie who said that hell will be paved with the souls of ministers who led people away from the truth and to commit soul destruction by unbelief and keeping back from them the need of faith and repentance. Everyone is called upon to repent. Business people who make a god out of money, scientists who refuse to acknowledge the Creator, they worship atoms and dark matter, and they ignore God, the Creator of all things visible and invisible. Professors at university who are leading young people astray, advocating worldly wisdom and tolerance instead of truth and righteousness. Young people who refuse to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He calls all men, all people. He's calling individuals as well as nations. That includes you and me. We cannot exempt ourselves, no matter what our condition, our state in life, whatever our age or background, from God's command to us. God is calling us to turn, to change our way of thinking, to lay aside our enmity to God, to put away our weapons of hostility against Him. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? He's calling the house of Israel, the visible church, to repent. Repent of worldliness, repent of indifference, repent of complacency, repent of pride, saying, we are the people and wisdom shall die with us. We're all commanded to repent of our lukewarmness and indifference and all that is not Christ-like. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is repentance? Well, the Catechism uses the words of Acts 11, and says it is repentance unto life, which is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Again, God calls us to Christ in the call to repentance, because if you remember that the basic idea of repentance, that the truth that we gather from the whole Word of God, is a turning from sin to God. Turning from sin to God. And so we're to go to God. But how can we go to God without a mediator? How can we go to God even in repentance, turning from sin in such a way that God will accept it, without relying on the mediator, Jesus Christ, to go to him and be accepted. No, we cannot truly repent without looking to Jesus. And that's why the Catechism includes this in repentance, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We're to grasp and lay hold of God's mercy. And that's the wonderful thing about repentance. When God calls us to repentance, he's calling us to salvation. He's calling us to Christ and be saved by him, to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. God's mercy comes to us in Christ, and there's no other way, no other way to obtain the mercy of God except in Christ. We must come to Jesus, and God will be merciful to us and pardon our sins. And all of that is involved in repentance. And therefore, we're given hope. We're given hope when we are commanded to repent, because those who forsake their sins will have mercy. Let the wicked forsake his sin, and God will abundantly pardon that person. Have we repented? Do we grieve over our sins? Repentance involves mourning over sin. Do we hate our sins? We are to turn from sin to God with grief and hatred of our sins. People are frightened that their sins are going to bring hell fire upon them. They certainly hate hell. But can you and I say we actually hate our sin? That we see the evil of sin, it's offensive to God. Our sin robs God of his glory. Can we honestly say we hate our sins? God is calling us to hate our sins. Not just to flee from the wrath to come and flee from our sins, but to hate our sins. Do we hate them? Oh, pray that we would hate our sins. We would grieve over our sins. We would hate our sins. And with these emotions and affections stirring up within us, we would be induced to turn from our sins. You can't really turn from your sin without hating your sin. That affection of hatred towards sin gives us motivation, and it strengthens us in our resolve and our effort to turn from sin. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. This is an order from God. God requires this. This is a peremptory command that admits of no contradiction, no objection. No one can say, well, I haven't been given sufficient warning, or I haven't been taught in the past sufficiently in order to be called to account for my sin. There is no excuse. No plea can be brought before God as a reason to be let off from this clear command: repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so ministers are to come to the congregation, they come to the assembly and say, repent of your sins. God commands you. And with that command is the hope of mercy. At the same time, with the command comes the truth of the penalty. And that is that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus presents to us this alternative to repenting. It is nothing but damnation. He says, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that is why we must be prepared for the judgment day by repentance. God will call every one of us to account. And that brings us to the second point, which is the certainty of the day of judgment. Because God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul does not say that there is punishment and wrath to those who don't repent, but that is implied. It's as if that was the parenthetical thought between the word repent and because. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and God will punish those who don't repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will punish those who don't repent, and that punishment will be announced at the judgment day. There are consequences to failure to repent. Those who do not repent will be punished for not turning from their sins, because God has appointed a day that he will judge all those who do not repent of their sins. That is a day when their eternal destiny will be declared, and their state will be unchangeably fixed. It's appointed, a day appointed. From eternity, God decreed the day of judgment, just as he decreed the day of your birth. So he decrees the day of judgment. He has decreed the day of your death. It is appointed unto men once to die. He has also decreed the day of judgment, but after this, the judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He has appointed this day with all sovereign authority. And our consciences tell us that this day is coming. The Greeks knew that God judged and God vindicated righteousness with wrath. They were not so clear on the actual appointed day. But man knows in his heart of hearts that a day of judgment is coming. And that is the truth that is brought before us in the scriptures. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness, and it will be a clear display of his justice. God is not mocked. God's word that declares there's a judgment day will be vindicated, and those who go on in sin who have died in their sin will be punished for their sin, and that will be declared on the day of judgment. God is righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness. Abraham acknowledged that long ago. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We may question God, but whatever we think, when we try to bring our moral standard in our own minds to bear upon God's actions, God is absolutely holy. He is altogether free from unrighteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. And the judgment day will be a clear demonstration of his essential righteousness. And he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. This man, Paul doesn't tell the Greeks, the Athenians, who this man is, not yet. But we heard about this man last Sabbath morning, that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with the Father, that he loved the church and gave himself for it. This man is not mere man. He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is the one who is to be worshipped, to be acknowledged by the universe. And that acknowledgement will be manifest. It will be exercised on the day of judgment. God will judge the world by this man. He has appointed the day of judgment. He has also appointed the judge. He has ordained this man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself spoke of the fact that he is to be the judge. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus told the Jews, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So Jesus is the Son of the Father in truth and love, and the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And why did the Father commit all judgment to the Son? Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, will judge the world is telling us that he is going to be honored by that. People will be forced to acknowledge Jesus to be the sovereign Lord because he's judging the whole world. God is the judge. We all know that. The world knows that God is the judge. And here's this man, and he's judging the world. And everyone will therefore be compelled to acknowledge him to be Lord of heaven and earth. He's going to be honored equally with the Father. And God will judge the world by this man. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God is the judge. And the judgment will be manifest and be exercised by and in this man, Jesus Christ, who is the second person in the Trinity. The word "by" is literally in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by, or in, he will judge the world in that man whom he hath ordained. So it is not simply that Christ is the instrument of the judgment. It's not just that God will judge the world by Christ. God will judge the world in the person of Christ. God is the judge, and the judge is Christ, and Christ is God. It is God's judgment in the person of Christ when he judges the whole world. God will judge the world in righteousness by or in that man. The whole world will be gathered before him. The word "world" means the inhabited world. And so it's telling us that all mankind, the whole human race, will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes you and me. All the nations of the world will be gathered before him, and a separation will be made as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are the righteous and the goats are the wicked. Friend, are you a sheep or a goat today? Which side of Christ will you be on? All will assemble before Christ. Everyone, every scientist, every businessman, every politician, every church leader, every churchgoer, atheist or religious person, you and me. You might wish to remain in the grave and that the sods would keep you closed in, and you wouldn't have to face the judge, but you will be forced to rise up from the earth and assemble and be arraigned before the tribunal of Christ. You will be judged by this man, your judge. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everyone will receive the things done in his body here in the flesh. When our souls are still in our bodies, still united to our bodies, we'll be judged for every activity, every thought, every action, everything done in the body, whether it's good or bad. So people will be judged according to their moral condition. The judgment pronounced will be agreeable to the character of the person. So we'll be judged according to our deeds. If they're good deeds, we'll go to heaven. If they're bad deeds, we'll go to hell. So if a person was wicked all his or her life, that person will be judged as a wicked person. But if the person repented of their sin by the grace of God, they will be judged as a righteous person. They'll be ushered into heaven. Now, of course, no one is saved by their works or because of their good deeds. Believers will be declared righteous on that day of judgment because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And yet, their good works as fruits of that salvation, fruits of their faith in Christ, will be brought forward as the evidence they are righteous persons. So their deeds are the evidence that their state is a state of salvation, that they were indeed, they had indeed believed in Christ by the power of the Spirit. They are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and therefore they are accepted, and they are accepted into heaven. And so when a person is saved by faith in Christ, that person has the fruits of faith, and those fruits are the evidence of their good state, of their salvation, that they are righteous, righteous in Christ and righteous by the work of the Spirit. The righteous go to heaven. The judgment is according to their condition. And the wicked are judged and punished for all their evil deeds. Yes, the righteous, the saved, they had bad deeds, but their bad deeds are forgiven. But not the wicked, those who did not believe in Christ, those who didn't repent of their sins. They are punished for every single bad deed, bad thought, bad word, everything evil that proceeded from their evil hearts. They are punished for every deed done in the body. And so when a person is saved by faith, that person gets what they don't deserve, and that's the blessedness through the righteousness of Christ. But when a person is punished in hell, that person gets what they truly deserve, and that is the just consequences of their evil deeds. They are punished. They are justly punished for all their sins. So the judgment will be in righteousness and will be according to the moral character of each person. And as Jesus judges the world in righteousness, that judgment is according to truth. And no one will be able to claim that they were unfairly dealt with. Because again, it's a grand display of God's essential righteousness. And they will be judged by that infallible standard of the Word of God and the law of God. The books will be opened on that day. The book of the law will be opened. The Ten Commandments. God's perfect righteous standard that everything will be judged by. And how will we square up that day on this day of reckoning? What will we be able to claim as a basis to escape the condemnation of God? Everything that has been hidden, every secret thing will be revealed. The law condemning all sinful thoughts and attitudes, all discontent, every idle thought. And the book of conscience will be opened as well, which will agree and acquiesce with the sentence passed. And then there's the book of life. That will be open too. And everyone that is not found in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Where will we stand on that day? Are our names this moment found in the book of life? Again, it's by faith in Christ. It's through repentance. Repentance of sin involves the apprehension, laying hold of the mercy of God in Christ. Are we coming to Jesus? Are we endeavoring to repent? If so, our names are in the book of life. But if not, if we're not repenting, and if we die like that, our names will not be found. And we will be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God has appointed this day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. He has appointed the day, he has ordained the man. And this is a certainty. It cannot be revoked. God is unchanging. His word is true. It is impossible for God to lie. He declares the judgment. He has even ordained the man who will judge. And he has even given us assurance of this day and the man who will judge. And that assurance is this. He has raised this man from the dead. This is the confirmation. The confirmation of the judgment and the man who will judge. The confirmation is the resurrection of Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Literally, the words are, God has given us faith. What does that mean? He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, so that God has ordained the judgment day, he has appointed the man, and he has given assurance, he has given faith unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has given us trustworthy evidence that he has appointed Christ to judge the world. He has given us a reason to believe. He's given us faith. He has afforded, he has presented it to us. Here's the evidence. Here's the proof that Jesus is going to judge the world. And the proof is this. God raised Jesus from the dead. And so God has given us confirmation. He has given us validation. And that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This man who is the judge, this man who loved the church and gave himself for it, who died for sinners, suffering once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, he died. He was buried. And after 3 days, he rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ, his coming forth from the tomb, triumphing over death and the grave, is, some have said, the most well-attested event in human history. All the tests to prove that this event actually took place are present. And this begins by the fact that he truly died. If Christ rose from the dead, then it must be clear that he was truly dead. Otherwise, unbelievers will say, well, Christ didn't rise from the dead because he never truly died. It just looked like he was. And now he's walking around and he's alive, and you think he rose from the dead, but he didn't, because he didn't truly die. He just continued to live. But the evidence is clear. Jesus truly died. The scriptures make that very plain. That there's an account of Pilate confirming it from the centurion that Jesus died. There's the account of the soldier thrusting the spear through his side and forthwith coming out blood and water, confirming his death. And then there was the stone that was rolled over the tomb for 3 days, a very heavy stone. And so the women were saying, who's going to roll us away the stone? Proving the fact that he was there in the grave 3 days. The disciples certainly wouldn't move the stone. They were frightened. How would they brave the soldiers, the guards around the tomb, and resist them to roll away the stone and carry away the body of Jesus? Well, that was the lie that the Jewish leaders told the soldiers to tell people, that the disciples came while we were asleep and stole his body away. But the disciples were too frightened to do that. And the resurrection of Christ is confirmed by the many witnesses that he was truly alive. The 11 apostles who Jesus appeared to numerous times, and the 500 brethren at once that saw Jesus with their own eyes. As someone put it, it's not the fact that there were so many at once that saw Jesus alive, but these people were still alive when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and Paul could tell them, I'm writing to you, Corinthians, 500 people saw Jesus alive. You can go ask them yourself. They're still alive. And then the fact that these disciples were willing to suffer for what they preached, and that was that Jesus died and rose again, that he's the Savior of sinners. They preached a resurrected Savior, which you could not expect them to do if Jesus had not risen from the dead, if they were just preaching a lie. Who would be willing to suffer even to death for what they knew was a falsehood? And furthermore, these disciples, they had a sound mind. They were men of good character overall. And they were ready to stand on the side of Christ and declare him to the whole world. And the message that they proclaimed was confirmed by the fact that it changed the world. Christianity spread over the earth, and countless sinners were converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given abundant confirmation that he has appointed Jesus to be the judge of the world by the fact that he raised him from the dead, a fact that was prophesied of centuries before, and attended with the fact that it spread to all the nations as was predicted. And the resurrection itself was prophesied of. Yes, God has given us trustworthy evidence in that he hath raised him from the dead. And thus the resurrection proves the fact of the day of judgment and the man that God ordained. The miracles that Jesus performed confirm the divine commission of Christ. The miracles were evidence that God sent Jesus. God sent him. And therefore, what Jesus preached was divinely attested. It was God's message. The miracles confirmed that. So the miracles themselves did not prove in themselves that he was God, but the miracles indirectly proved that he was God because they proved what Jesus said was true, and what Jesus claimed was he was God. So the miracles confirmed the message of Christ, and the message included the fact he is the Son of God. And the grandest of all miracles that were performed and that were accomplished was the resurrection of Christ himself, buried for 3 days in the tomb after he was crucified. The stone was rolled over the mouth of the grave, guarded by soldiers, and he rose again by his own power and declared himself by that. He declared himself by the resurrection that he was the Son of God, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ declared him to be the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ established the truth of all his teaching, the truth of all his claims. He was who he said he was. It proves his claim as well to be the judge. He had said, John chapter 5, that God had given all judgment to the Son. And so the Jews later on, they would see Jesus crucified, and they would think, he said that he was going to be the judge, and now he is suffering on the cross. How can he be the judge when all the Jews are judging him? But the resurrection proved they were all wrong, that he is the judge. He is who he claimed to be, the judge of all the earth, to judge the world in righteousness. And all people will gather before him and appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So friends, we have no excuse for being unready, unprepared for that day. God has ordained Jesus to be the judge, and the resurrection of Christ is the pledge that he has ordained his Son, and this man who is his Son, who is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. The resurrection is the pledge that Christ is the judge, that he will sit on that great white throne, and you and I will appear before him. Can we plead ignorance to this fact, to this decree and appointment of God? No, we cannot. We have too much knowledge. our consciences testify. The Word of God, with all divine authority, presents to us this truth. There will be a day of reckoning, a day in which we will have to give an account. And what can we do but fall before the knees of Jesus, as Peter did? Would you do that if you were in Peter's situation? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter didn't want Jesus to depart from him, but that was the way he was expressing his feeling, that he was not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. He saw the glory, the divine glory of Christ. The miracles confirmed that. What is our response to the whole revelation of God? What is our reaction to the fact that God has ordained him to be the judge and has given us the confirmation and proof of it by raising his son from the dead? We should be thankful for the clear testimony of God, and that God goes out of his way, if we may say so, to give us this abundant evidence of the truth of the Christian religion, this clear confirmation and proof and trustworthy evidence that Jesus is the Savior. He is God, prophet, priest, and king, and that he will judge us. But in the meantime, he gives us hope. And what is that hope? Well, we bring it back to this. It's the call to repentance. Let me ask you a question. Are Satan and the fallen angels called to repentance? The answer is no. Because the call to repentance involves forgiveness. All who repent will be pardoned. Satan will never be pardoned. The demons will never be forgiven. Yes, it's their duty to obey God. That they are rational creatures, and nothing can take away the fact that they are bound to obey. Every rational being is bound to obey its creator. That includes you and me. It doesn't matter what we claim. Gnostic, atheist, it doesn't matter. We're bound to obey God, but there's more to it. We're called to repent. What a mercy. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He is warning us by the day of judgment. What impetus we have, what a driving force to compel us to turn from our sins and flee from the wrath to come, that we might be ready for that day. And God in his word with all authority confirms it, and the pledge is given to us to drive us to seek salvation. But oh, that we would be coming indeed to the judge who is also the friend of sinners. That we would look to him who is calling us, come unto me now. Come to me and I will give you rest. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Others harden their hearts. Don't you harden your heart. But come to Jesus, who loved sinners and died for sinners. Yes, he loved the church and gave himself for it. But the whole body, all the members of the body, were sinners. And God is calling us as sinners to repent. That if we come to God through Jesus, he will receive us. He will show us mercy. So let us look to Jesus who was crucified. Let us seek him with all our heart. Pray earnestly for the gift of faith to work in us, that we might come to Christ, that we would lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ. He commands you to repent. He calls you to believe. That's a clear command in his word. No matter whether we are able or not, he commands us to repent and believe the gospel. But the good news is he offers this wonderful salvation, full and free, that includes the gift of faith and the aid of the Spirit to help us believe, to help us repent. This one who is the judge is also the gracious King, and he gives the gift of salvation. He promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. He gives faith. He gives repentance. He is exalted to do so, praised and worshipped and glorified. As the Apostle Peter told the Jews, him hath God exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance, just what God is calling us to do, Jesus is able to give, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is connected with repentance. Just as all who believe will be justified, so all who repent will be pardoned. Yes, it is a wonderful, wonderful provision, a wonderful call, God commanding all men everywhere to repent. With this promise, those who repent will be forgiven. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, bless thy holy truth. Enable us to acknowledge and respond to thy call to repentance. O Lord, that we would respond with obedience, and that we would not be as those who harden their hearts at thy gracious call. Yes, a divine authoritative call, but a gracious call, encouraging us to turn to thee. Turn ye, that you might live. Turn ye from your sins, that we would not die. Bless, Lord, then, thy call to us with a gracious response by the power of thy Spirit, that we would come forth from darkness to light, that we would believe in Christ and so pass from death unto life and never, ever enter into condemnation, so that when we stand before Christ on that day, we will hear his blessed voice, wonderful, wonderful words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, that we would not hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Oh, that we might repent, that we would not perish, that we might believe, that we might be saved. Receive us then in Christ, for whose sake we pray. Amen.